there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I am joined by John Hoyam and Kelsey Klimbera.
What every do you guys prefer?
You can never do it.
Every time.
I know. It's Klimbera.
I honestly do not care, but okay. It is Klimbera, like okay. A bear. So,
are you less offended because you married into it, or?
Maybe. Maybe I will grow in my frustration over time. I don't know.
Is your husband and your brother-in-law, like, are they frustrated by the mispronunciation of
no,
this?
No, because they're the nicest people in the world.
Okay.
So.
I think the listeners are probably frustrated because I don't know how many times this precise conversation has happened at the beginning of a show.
It's my fault. It's my fault for sure. Like, I just need to, like, say it in the mirror correctly a bunch of times.
I think every morning you wake up, you should just say it.
I should.
Yeah.
Kelsey's back on the show. She's been on a couple episodes. You came on to talk about, editing work when we did, vocation series.
I did, yeah.
You came on some of the episodes where we did the Theology of the Cross stuff after you and I worked on the book together. You came on after you finished your MA dissertation, I think. You didn't?
Mm-mm.
We didn't talk about comfort after that?
We have not. We should do that.
We should do that. We should do that when we take a break from the catechism for a little bit. Yeah. That'll be good.
Yeah.
You should cover your thesis.
Really, the long of the short is that I've been on.
And here I am again. And here you are again.
Yeah.
Which is very good. We, if you've been listening for the last several months or weeks, you know that we were working through the Book of Concord. We are not going in the order that books appear inside the Book of Concord. Instead, we've been going by date published. We did the Small Catechism. Now we are in the Large Catechism. We just finished the Ten Commandments last episode. John was here for the last two episodes of that. Before that, we had Adam Francisco back for the last two episodes of that. If you missed those, I think all four episodes are worth listening to. In particular, I think the episode on the Seventh and Eighth Commandments was really good. I think on the Seventh Commandment, we managed to get in a good conversation about Luther's doctrine of the law showing through in the Large Catechism.
Yeah.
And I think that came through really well. We're making a transition today. We're into the Creed. We did this in the Small Catechism as well. But like the Ten Commandments, longer explanation here. When we had Phil on the show about a month ago, we talked about how the Large Catechism is Luther, you know, saying much of the same things that are in the Small Catechism, but in essence, preaching it. And so that when you read the Large Catechism, it's not a distinction that this is for the more educated necessarily, or for theologians or for pastors, but that that the Catechism in here preaches. And so,
yeah, well, these are sermons,
right,
on the content of the Small Catechism.
Yeah, collected later.
Yep.
After Luther had been preaching the content of the Catechism, and so I think you get the command and the promise ringing through very strongly here. So why don't we just go? We're going to start with Article 1 today. I think on this episode, that's probably what we will get through. I think in these, we want to leave whole episodes to the content of each article. I'm just going to read Luther's first paragraph here from the Apostles' Creed. Thus far, we have heard the first part of Christian doctrine, in which we have seen all that God wishes us to do or to leave undone. Now, there properly follows the Creed, which sets forth to us everything that we must accept and receive from God, and to state it quite briefly, teaches us to know Him fully. And this is intended to help us do that which, according to the Ten Commandments, we ought to do. For as said above, they are set so high that all human ability is far too feeble and weak to attain or to keep them. Therefore, it is as necessary to learn this part as the former, in order that we may know how to attain thereto, whence and whereby to obtain such power. For if we could by our own powers keep the Ten Commandments as they were to be kept, we would need nothing further, neither the Creed nor the Lord's Prayer. Before we explain this advantage and necessity of the Creed, it is sufficient at first for the simple-minded that they learn to comprehend and understand the Creed itself. In the first place, the Creed has hitherto been divided into 12 articles, although if all points which are written in the scriptures and which belong to the creed were to be distinctly set forth, there would be far more articles. Nor could they all be clearly expressed in so few words, but that it may be most easily and clearly understood as it is to be taught to children, we shall briefly sum up the entire creed in the three chief articles, according to the three persons of the Godhead, to whom everything that we believe is related, so that the first article of God the Father explains creation, the second article of the Son, redemption, and the third of the Holy Ghost, sanctification, just as I, through the creed, were briefly comprehended in so many words. I believe in God the Father, who has created me. I believe in God the Son, who has redeemed me. I believe in the Holy Ghost, who sanctifies me. One God, and one faith, but three persons. Therefore also three articles, or confessions. Let us briefly run over these words. So,
that's the intro to
yes,
to the Apostles' Creed.
Now, I think it's pretty good that it reinforces the idea that we were really trying to close out with last episode. That is, that the law accuses, that the Ten Commandments leave you in an accusation where the wrath of God stands against you, which really, really came out in the close of the commands, where, you know, I will punish unto the third and fourth generation those who hate me and do not keep my commandments. And then here we come into the beginning section here, and Luther just plainly states, like, you haven't kept these. If you were able to keep these, we wouldn't move forward.
Yeah, the law does not carry with it the ability to actually do what it commands.
And this is one of the big stumbling blocks of the Reformation.
Yeah, and it's one of the great differences between the Reformed tradition and the Lutheran tradition, and the Lutheran tradition and all other traditions, really.
Yeah, I mean, when, you know, we're getting closer and closer to the Augsburg Confession here,
right,
by 1528, and, you know, the accusations being brought up against the Lutherans, one of the ones refraining over and over again is this statement about the law, that it does not produce what it commands. And specifically the idea that Luther and Melanchthon and those who follow them are assaulting God's character by saying that he would ask you or command you to do something that you can't.
Yeah.
But that's a confession that they're going to continue to refrain as we get to Augsburg. They don't recant this portion of their confession.
Yeah, I like that that thought that you guys are talking about, just that there's more needed than just the Ten Commandments. I've seen recently, actually, from some people more in the Reformed world, kind of this idea that we can actually find comfort in the Ten Commandments, and that we can go there to hear God's word of command, but also of comfort, and almost like that we can fully know who he is just from those 10 words. And I think that that's problematic. So the fact that he's opening up here saying, no, there's actually more that's needed because we cannot keep those words, and that we are accused by them, I think is a good place to start for sure.
Well, this gets to the difference between law and gospel in the Lutheran tradition and law and gospel in the Reformed tradition,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So, you know, it would be common to say that at least the idea, or the idea that there is a law and a gospel, two separate words, is something we would be in agreement with a lot of Reformed.
Right.
But it's actually the presentation of those that's different. And, you know, one of the accusations of Lutherans gone south is that the law and the gospel gets reduced to feelings, how it makes you feel. The law makes you feel bad. Gospel makes you feel good. That's really not what's being talked about here.
Yeah.
Kelsey, this is, what you said is a great reminder. This is actually about who God is. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the Lutheran, when Lutherans make the distinction between law and gospel, they're actually saying God is not completely revealed by the law.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the Reformed have a good point to make, which is that if these 10 words just are the character, the good moral character of God, then in some way they are a complete disclosure or revelation of who God is. Now, they have a good point to make here, but as we get into Luther's discussion of the creed, and especially the doctrine of the Trinity, and really how Lutherans are going to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll see how where the difference actually arises, that the law is not simply the unchanging moral character of God, but is the means by which he bestows his wrath on sinners.
Right.
And his true nature or essence is what the content of the creed is going to teach us.
Right.
Right, which is revealed only when you have both the law and the gospel.
Yeah.
The commands and the promises. If you don't have these, you don't have the totality of who God is.
Yeah. The law might lead you to that, and it does lead us to this through repentance, and then after repentance, faith. But without the gospel word, without the revelation of Scripture, of God's favor given to us and for us in Christ, you don't yet have that complete revelation of who God is.
And this is something that's early and maintained in Lutheran Confession of Faith. I love talking about it, but this is distinct part of the 1521 Loci, where Melanchthon actually does not have within there a proper doctrine of God, but he says that the doctrine of God is fully revealed once you know the commands and the promises of God.
Yeah.
And so, and that changes the education in Wittenberg changes and requires like a more beginning to end theological education. Melanchthon starts to add things like the doctrine of God back into the Loci, but in that first stand, that first attempt at a Lutheran and evangelical dogmatic, it comes with a very bold statement that this is how you know God, and so this is where we're going to find God in this dogmatic text. Okay. So then let's go into Article 1. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This portrays and sets forth most briefly what is the essence, will, activity, and work of God the Father. For since the Ten Commandments have taught that we are to have not more than one God, the question might be asked, what kind of person is God? What does he do? How can we praise or portray and describe him that he may be known? Now that it is taught in this and in the following articles, so that the creed is nothing else than the answer and confession of Christians arranged with respect to the first commandment. As if you were to ask a little child, my dear, what sort of God do you have? What do you know of him? He could say this, this is my God, first the Father who has created heaven and earth. Besides this only one, I regard nothing else as God. There is no one else who could create heaven and earth. Again, really good reminder that this, even the large catechism here, is not removed from the teaching of children. I don't think we use it as much nowadays for teaching children as we do. I mean, we obviously use the small catechism still in Lutheran churches. If you're confirmed in a Lutheran church, you likely use the small catechism with, for you, John, but in the LCMS, we used like an expanded question and answers one that included both the full content of the small catechism and then modern question and answers written today.
Yeah. Now, we used the Burgundy Concordia Publishing House catechisms that have like the synodical explanation in the back.
Oh, so you use the same one as us?
Yeah. So I don't know how much we directly worked with the synodical explanation, since it wasn't as important to us, not being LCMS. But I mean, as far as the scriptural references in the back, I mean, it's totally invaluable.
Because you came into Lutheranism as an adult, right?
Yeah, I didn't know what the word catechism meant until like 7 years ago. So
nice.
Yeah. So when you first started going to a Lutheran church, did they do like an adult confirmation, or what did you?
Yeah. Yes. Doug and I actually both went through that together, and we used small catechism. But yeah, I don't think that probably the large catechism, from the little that I know, is even used that much for adults, really. Like, I just don't think it's touched very much anymore in congregations.
Right. And I think, again here, like what you see in these paragraphs is that the same kinds of things that are said in the small catechism are here, but now he's giving examples of like what a conversation could potentially look like. And so you're saying like, what do you want your kids to know about God? Is sort of what the creed is coming at. And so, yes, there's this, it creates fake conversations that happen. So, yes, there's this, like, rote memorization that's in the small catechism, like the question response that you're giving. And then here in this example, you have that response, but sort of summed up in a personal way. My God is a God who created heaven and earth. And nobody else can create heaven and earth. This is, you know, God's character is in part found in the creative act, but I belong to that creative act.
Yeah, I've heard John Pless point this out, that when we look at the explanations of the creeds of the creed in the catechisms, Luther begins with me. And why does he do that? Is it because Luther is an individualist? Not exactly. Pless points out, I think very helpfully, that God creates me because this is a confession of faith. And so when I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I'm making a confession of faith in the God who has created me. So it's not individualistic to begin sort of here with me, but rather this is where we all begin and want especially our children to begin. Which is to learn for themselves that they are indeed created by God and have been placed into his creation, and that he is their God.
Right. Yeah, so this next part starts to ask the question, what does it mean to be a creature? So when you make a confession about who God is, you also reveal something about who you are.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I actually been thinking about that, I don't know, just randomly the last week or so, and I really think it's so helpful that the first article refers to God as both Father and Creator, because as comforting and as helpful as that, the fact that he is our Father can be, I think that sometimes isn't always a comfort to people if maybe they've had a bad father, or they come from like a bad home life, and then I was
which
also,
we know is common, yeah, or even not even bad father, but even no father.
Yeah,
as like
yeah.
You know, my dad points out with the statistics portion of being dad is extraordinarily common.
Yeah,
between whether it's estranged because dad wasn't present, or estranged because dad was lacking or presently absent, mm-hmm. This is something a lot of people struggle with.
Yeah. And I think also in addition to that, there's this dependence that is, that just comes with the idea and the truth that we are creatures with a creator, that can sometimes be lost when we just have the idea or the truth of God as Father, because of our modern understanding of, I think, family and parenting, and the idea that you kind of grow out of needing your parents eventually. So I love that both of these images and these truths are here so that we don't lose any part of it. But I think especially the idea that I'm a creature, I don't know, I just have found some personal comfort in that lately, and the fact that I'm not here to self-actualize. Like I'm dependent on someone who has created me. I think that can be really comforting to people,
even as an adult.
Yeah,
you're not
exactly
truly independent, mm-hmm. Self-made person.
Yeah.
Well, and this starts preparing you for the externality of salvation. The outside of me part. And that's, yeah. I think, what this explanation of creatureness that comes here next, which where he says that I am a creature means that he has given me and constantly preserves me body, soul, life, members, great and small, all my senses, reason, understanding, and so on, food, drink, clothing, support, wife, children, domestics, house, home. And he just, I mean, the list goes on. Grain, produce, birds, beasts. This list is two paragraphs long of the things God gives you. You know, we're really well known for saying salvation is outside of you. Salvation is outside of you. And this also gives you another touch point of where how quickly outside of you actually begins, down to the preservation of your life in even the smallest forms. And even when we talk about these preservations being vocational, so like he mentions grain or produce here, right? Grain and produce, as we all have them, comes to us in vocational manners, from the farm to the store to the table. None of those things usually of ourselves. Most of us, none of us here are, properly speaking, farmers. We don't, you know, probably have fields in our backyards or a cow that we go slaughter for our meals. And so even these things, the most basic things that sustain us, are not something that we produce even of our own labor, let alone just out of ourselves.
The grain truck is the sacramental vehicle by which God actually feeds you. Right. And the person that drives that truck is a servant of God bringing you food.
Right.
It's a task that doesn't have glory, but it's a vocation because it's actually really important.
And I think if you begin to understand that, something like that salvation comes to you from vehicles outside of your mind and heart.
Then it's easier to understand.
Yes.
Can I digress a little bit?
Yeah, go for it.
Is that okay?
Oh, yeah. Digress as far as you want to go the rabbit hole.
Thanks. Well, I'll say this. I mean, you look out at the modern world, and it's easy to see, like, modernity is very boring, flat, kind of uninteresting. And there's this idea, well, you know, the modern world is disenchanted. It's not very exciting. There's not a lot of spiritual depth to our world. It's just sort of like a machine that operates, and maybe there's really nothing behind it. And so religious people interested in theology and philosophy will say, well, what modern Western people suffer from is disenchantment. Mm-hmm. You've heard this disenchantment thesis. And the idea, perhaps, that as Christians is, okay, we need to come back around to this doctrine of creation, and we have to invest our world with all this deeper, richer spiritual meaning and give it some depth to the world. One of the most popular ways that this comes out is this whole idea of like sacramental
everything.
Ontology. Right. Everything is sacramental.
Yeah.
And usually the way that they get to this is some sort of like Platonism or sort of liturgical interpretation of creation.
But working if you want with God.
But if you want a sacramental view of daily life, of regular life, just look at Luther's explanation here.
Yeah.
And
you
don't
need diesel burning down the highway that brings food into town.
It's much more practical.
Yeah.
It relates to daily life, I think, in a more immediate way than, you know, sophisticated theories of, you know, creation's participation in the divine being. It's just much...
The participation in the divine being would almost make, like, the organic home garden more sacramental than, like, the grocery store delivering your food.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yes. And there's a host of problems. We don't need to get into them, but I think for... The sort of bottom line for me and why I find this part of Luther's explanation just so exciting, especially in our world now, is there's a lot of people wondering, like, what is the spiritual depth and meaning behind the world that I actually live in? And I think Luther has some answers for how to understand creation in this way as gifts of God's providence, provision for us.
Yeah. Yeah, it also keeps things from being overcomplicated, which is kind of what I hear. We're constantly trying to overcomplicate this idea that that things aren't so flat, that we can like make them richer by participating.
We can give things special labels.
Yeah, yeah, and that we have a part to play in that work. The word that has been rubbing me the wrong way is when people say stuff like, this is hard and holy work. And the idea there is that you're making it holy, not that it's...
Because it's hard.
Yeah, because it's hard and because you've chosen to do it.
Made the sacrifice.
You've made the sacrifice. You've strapped up your boots. You're getting to work. And this is just so much more... A, not complicated. It's so much more simple. And even this simple little paragraph, I think, reorients us to who we are as creatures. We are in need of sustenance. We're in need of very, very simple things to get through life that that we have no part to play in maintaining or receiving, which, yeah, is kind of nice to hear.
Well, I think the interesting kind of inverse of the hard and holy work thing is, like, if your work isn't killing you, maybe you're not holy.
Yeah. Yep.
Maybe you're just playing on easy mode, and, you know, maybe you're not as good as somebody else.
Yep.
And that's the implication of that sort of thing.
Yeah, for right. sure.
Well, and again, this is, it really, sorry, my dad is texting me mean things because we ditched him. man, he really messed me up. That's what I'm trying to thought up. Oh, again, this is prepping you for the same type of reality when it comes to the next article here on redemption, which is, you know, if the creation is not primarily a doctrine about what you accomplish in that space, salvation is also not going to be primarily about what you accomplish in the realm of the divine. And so it's not simply like the human character triumphant in the physical space and then in the spiritual space. It's actually going to be an emphasis on God's work through and through towards you. Let's find our next paragraph to read here. Therefore, this article ought to be humble and terrify us all if we believe it. For we sin daily with our eyes, ears, hands, body, and soul, money and possessions, and with everything we have, especially those who even fight against the word of God. Yet Christians have this advantage, that they acknowledge themselves in duty bound to serve God for all these things and to be obedient to him, which the world knows we ought to do. We ought therefore daily to practice this article, impress upon it on our mind, and remember it in all that meets our eyes, and in all good that falls to our lot, wherever we escape from calamity or danger, that it is God who gives and does all things, that therein we sense and see his paternal heart and his transcendent love towards us. Thereby the heart would be warmed and be kindled to be thankful and to employ all such good things to the honor and praise of God. Right above this, he was talking about calamity, natural disaster, personal disaster, God's hand in preventing certain things. Not to the extent that God obviously stops, like, all natural disasters from happening. I think everybody has experienced or is tangentially aware of natural disasters, which still strike the earth, but that when your life is spared in sort of the movings of this earth, that you have God to thank for this. And what's interesting is he talks about that this is God's attitude towards the earth, unmerited, so that, like, when a storm hits the coast or something like this, that it's not because the people living in the ocean city didn't do enough to merit God's favor that week. It's an interesting concept, because I think our world, the secularized world, really doesn't care about this part of it, right? Like, it assumes that no natural disaster is the hand of God. It's all part of random chance, fate.
It's like directly caused by us.
Yeah, the minutia of the weather is because somebody sins somewhere.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good point.
Those are kind of the two extremes, right?
Yeah, but they're not connecting that sin to God. They're just connecting it to
the universe, generically.
Yeah, or like our lack of...
Well, they are connecting it to the law, though.
Right.
Because it's the law of nature. Yeah. The law of nature says that if you make the temperature warmer because you drove a car, that the law is going to punish you with rising seas, more aggressive storms, a worse wildfire season. I mean, where you live geographically in the United States could affect particularly how those sins come against you, right? For what reason are you going to have to evacuate your home this summer? Hurricane, fire. Yeah, fire for us. What do you guys have in Texas?
We did have to evacuate because of snow, so.
Oh. That one's pretty good.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll plug a book. There's a trilogy by Alistair McGrath. It's called Scientific Theology. Do you know this one?
I haven't read it. No, I should.
It's really interesting stuff. I haven't read it for a long time.
Is it newer of his works, or is it just something I haven't?
15, 20 years old. But the first volume is called Nature. So it's Nature, Reality, and Theory. And his reflections on nature and like how we come to understand nature as a philosophical concept, like the idea of camping, the idea of like what is the environment. What are even like the conceptual parameters of a natural environment are really, really fascinating, treated from a theological perspective and just super relevant. Like all of our discourse about, you know, things like climate change and its connection to human behavior, how to weigh all of that, like philosophically, morally, and theologically would be so much better if just everybody went and read McGrath's book. It's just really good. I can't pull the specifics off the top of my head, but as sort of an aspect of like the doctrine of creation, it's a pretty relevant treatment of like what is nature.
I do think the theological question is becoming more important as the language of punishment enters the vernacular for public and corporate sins against the world, against cultures, against whatever. It's, you know, the law is still out there punishing. It's just a blind face, though.
Well, and you see this with the coronavirus pandemic. I think many have been quick to say that this is a form of divine judgment. And I don't necessarily disagree, but one of the problems with trying to read the tea leaves and find divine judgment out there in the world is you can never be quite sure exactly what it's about.
Well, and each person reading the tea leaves is going to tell you which behavior needs to be corrected.
Right.
So, like, you know, somebody might say it's this horrible culture of adultery and sex we have in the United States. This needs to be corrected so that the...
And it does.
God, yeah. But so that God will stop this pandemic.
Yep.
And then the next person might say it's our torture of the environment. This is, you know, God or nature's revenge on the human creature.
Yeah.
And certainly nature does, you know, the law of nature certainly does bite back against
sure
the
does.
Creature. Who figured the law everywhere and in every form has teeth.
Yeah. And I think at the end of the day, it's like, yes, these things are our judgment. But
they don't reveal
anything. The law always accuses, so
they don't reveal anything that the law hasn't already said before, right? Which is that you are a sinner before God. So this particular revelation of judgment isn't creating a new path towards salvation for this era.
It should turn you back to, like, if we think we're under divine judgment for something, then it should turn us to God's word and to the law. And we should look there to the clear revelation of his will.
And usually it's positioned so that you're demanding that other people do something.
Yeah.
Well, and I think an issue, too, is that when we're trying to read the tea leaves of judgment or whatever, we also start to create our own type of judgment that falls completely outside of what God's would be. So people could also say coronavirus is because Donald Trump was president, or because we elected Joe Biden as president. Like that type of stuff is also equally as scary.
Well, and then you pick your group of people who need to repent.
Right. We're then not only trying to suss out which thing we've done wrong, which, again, not that we haven't done anything wrong or that we're not under judgment, but we're trying to create a way through the law where we are in the clear and other people are damned, and that's an issue for sure.
Or it's a new law that I can do.
Yes.
Right.
But I could use it as a club to bludgeon my neighbor who I really don't like.
I'm clearly in the clear. Is the message. So... All right.
And the comfort here, I think, is Luther just saying that God is for our good. We know that and can trust him in that, right? Like, even even when things are going wrong, he wants us to turn to him. He wants us to look to him as Father and as Creator.
And I think this is why Luther would say dive into the Word, because the Christian is at the particular advantage, the only advantage, of knowing who God is as good on account of the gospel.
Right.
And so, so we've talked about judgment, which is very clear if you simply look at the world for long enough.
Yeah.
So, but how now do you discern God's providence, like, in your life or in the world? Well, it is the gospel, or it's an aspect of the gospel that reveals that all of these things within the creation, these good things that we have and experience and receive, are all gifts from God.
Right.
But from the standpoint of faith, that's how you take refuge in God as your provider.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
You can't just look out in the world and say, there's some good, there's some bad, it's both from God. All right. You know, that is not the standpoint of faith. We're not saying that. When you see divine judgment in the world, you want to take refuge in this word that God is your loving,
it drives you back
caring
into
Father.
It.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's,
and that he is looking after your earthly good.
Yeah, I think that works into the close and the coveting in the commandments, that this ultimately comes from a lack of faith that God is good, or that he's provided enough for you, or that when times are hard, that the refuge is in the Word. The refuge is in that somebody, God did good for somebody else, and I might need to go get it. And so that's the temptation that lies when you forget the gospel.
No one's saved by the natural knowledge of God.
Yeah.
Right. So, okay, we're close to the end of our time here, so let's read this closing paragraph, give some last thoughts, and then we'll go. Thus we have most briefly presented the meaning of this article, as much as it is at first necessary for the most simple to learn, both as what we have and receive from God, and what we in return, which is most excellent knowledge, but a far greater treasure. For here we see how the Father has given himself to us, together with all creatures, and has most richly provided for us in this life, besides that he has overwhelmed us with unspeakable eternal treasures by his Son and the Holy Ghost, as we shall go on to hear. I just think it's good to hear that God the Father has given himself to us. That is, you know, the given himself language we hear often, but we probably hear often only talking about Christ, the second person. We don't hear about God giving himself in the creation as often. But again, I think even Luther here is saying that this is something we have, that we look back and realize from the rich promises of the cross. Pagan neighbors are probably not giving thanks to God over mealtime. And if they are, I mean, in the old times, I mean, like, if you look at like old pagan religions, they're giving thanks so that the provisions don't stop coming.
Yeah.
Well, what is God saving from sin?
Yeah, his creation.
He's saving his creation.
Yeah.
Right.
Of course, we have to include a discussion of, you know, not only divine providence, but us in the gospel under the first article of the creed, because
that's good.
The creation is what God is rescuing from sin, death, and the devil.
Yeah, and it's the entirety of it.
We're not just talking about an existential experience of the eternal or something like that. We're talking about the total restoration, redemption of this world.
And that's what we're looking forward to, really, is not just the us being pulled out of creation, but the creation being restored, being resurrected. And that's good news. That's good news because this this life isn't just merely suffering. This life is something which God richly blesses and will richly redeem.
Yep.
And so I think it helps us get past this idea of bemoaning this world and with heaven as
the ultimate, or like what we've...
Yeah, because the world is bad and heaven is good.
Yeah,
and we're not escaping
the
world to heaven. We're escaping sin to a new creation.
Right. And the reminder that when you say things like, you know, thank goodness this world or this life is not all we have, that it's not the fact that it's in a created world. That's not what you're saying. It's actually, you're, when you're talking about that, you're talking about sin. That mm-hmm. when you reference this world as not being all we have, you want to be specific that it's actually the sin that
of this world
that is not all we have. That this world is something which God loves and is rescuing, and that's what's going to lead us into the second article of the creed. Well, guys, thanks for coming on this episode, Kelsey.
Yeah, it was fun. Yeah.
This is good to do. Thanks this. This is why me. We love conferences, because the Thinking Fellows gets a lot more fun for a couple of weeks. I think I even hope for the listeners, because it's not just the last year has been a lot of my voice in my bedroom in Big Bear. And so it's fun to just be and back with people me. And Zooming with John and fighting Seattle internet for a signal.
It's fun to be.
I think it's your internet, but.
Oh, okay.
Maybe. It's fun to be in person for sure.
Yeah.
I miss this. So.
That's great. Thank you for listening to this episode. If you enjoy The Thinking Fellows or found it useful, you can support us by going to 1517.org/donate. There's always a link at the top of the show notes for that page as well. The podcast, you know, our goal is that the podcasts are always free, that the episodes continue to be free and available 4 times a month in order to keep the network free and not introduce invasive paid ads throughout these episodes. We rely on donations from listeners and supporters of the show in 1517 in general. Thank you for those of you who have supported us throughout the years. We greatly appreciate it. If you've been considering supporting 1517 now, as always, would be a great time to start. You can go check out that page. You can see what those giving options are. And as always, if you have questions about 1517, about the Thinking Fellows, or about giving or supporting 1517, you can reach out to me directly going to the contact page. On there, there's a drop-down menu where you can select podcasts, and those come directly to me. Thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.